we're looking at today is in Revelation chapter 17, and I'll read the first five verses. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." May God bless his word this morning as we study these things. There's a news article just from recent days. The headline on it is, "Protestants and Catholics to celebrate Mass together in Calvin's Cathedral in Geneva on February 29. It says, on February 29 in Calvin's Cathedral in Geneva, Switzerland, Protestants and Catholics for the first time will celebrate Mass together after the Mass has been banned from the cathedral for centuries. In August 1535, the Mass was abolished in Geneva after iconoclasts devastated St. Pierre Cathedral by breaking statues and slashing images that were not in accordance with the newly reformed religion. Since then, no Mass has taken place in the building, but on February 29, 485 years later, that will end." That's this coming Saturday. And you know, if you follow what's happening in the world, that's really would come as no surprise to you. This is nothing new. This is just the progression that we know has been taking place for a long time. Back in 1999, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification was issued by the Lutheran World Federation and representative theologians of the Roman Catholic Church. It marked a repudiation of the Reformation and admission by the Lutherans that justification is, as Romanism teaches, through the sacraments, that is, through works. A declaration uniting the Lutherans and the Catholics together. The Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission is working towards closer communion between Anglicans and Catholics, until eventually it will be full communion. There'll be just a complete absorbing, reabsorbing, we might say, of the Anglicans into the popery. Then you have the evangelicals and Catholics together, these organisations that are seeking to unite the Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, a lot of these promise keepers, all these, they're very ecumenical. Billy Graham, a terrible ecumenist, uniting Rome with Protestantism. His son Franklin Graham also, very close ties with Rome and the Pope. And so we see this is where it's all heading. But again, it's not surprising. And we might also note that the origins of today's many Protestant denominations can be traced to the great whore of Roman Catholicism. You look at where did they come from? Luther, a Catholic monk, and he never intended to leave Romanism. He just wanted to reform it and change some of the things, the sale of indulgences, all the rest. But he liked most of what Catholicism stood for. Calvin's church came out of Catholicism. Zwingli was a Catholic priest. Of course, Anglicanism, it splintered off from Rome when the Pope refused to grant Henry VIII an annulment. So it all stems from there. We could also look at the Methodists, which they came out of Anglicanism, which came out of Rome. And you find they all find their source back with the great whore. But I'd also point out here a difference between the Protestants and Baptists. Protestants aren't Baptists. I'll quote here Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves." And you study church history, you study what those groups who were persecuted, who were driven into caves in the Alps of Europe and slaughtered en masse, almost to extinction. They were never part of Rome. They stood against it. And yes, we can be thankful for the Protestant Reformation. But we ought to remember that that's not where true biblical Christianity came from. No, it always existed from the time of Christ. And there's always been true churches. But now many of these Protestants, and really that's not a good name for them, they're not protesting against anything anymore, but they're returning back to their harlot mother in the name of ecumenism. Ecumenism. And this is the spirit of Babel, or Babylon, which seeks to unite humanity under one idolatrous religion and government. That's what the whole tower was about. One people, one language, one spirit, one purpose. And so ecumenism is the religious counterpart of globalist politics. It's the same idea. One is a political movement, one is a religious movement. The globalist seeks to unite all the different nations into one. They don't want borders, they don't want walls or any of these things. The ecumenist seeks to unite all the different religions into one. And the ecumenist says we don't want to separate over such trivial things as doctrine. We shouldn't be making those things an issue to separate over. And we should just all come together as one. And they go to John chapter 17. And see, Jesus said we were supposed to all come together as one. But the scriptures never teach a unity at the expense of truth. And this is what ecumenism is. It says throw out the truth and we'll just unite. And that's what it is. And that's not a biblical unity. True Christian unity is based upon fellowship in the truth. The truth of the Word of God, sound doctrine. And any union of truth with error is not of God. And they can call it what they want, but these ecumenical movements are not of God. And we see that, as I've been talking about, on a global level, on a broad level. We see that on a local level, these ecumenical prayer meetings, the ministers fraternal, the ecumenical prayers for rain. God is not pleased with that, a diminishing of his truth and of sound doctrine. And as I say, the globalists, they're rallying against walls. Someone says, we need to build a wall. They said, walls are terrible. We should be breaking down walls. Well, I'm here to say walls are a good thing. Walls that protect us. We want walls. We want fences. We want walls in our nation. We want walls in our lives, our homes, and in our church. They protect us. Protect us from error and false teaching and all those wicked things. Now, someone said to me just a few weeks ago, I was talking about this, well, you know, there'll be no denominations in heaven. There won't be a Baptist section and a Methodist section and a charismatic section, as if to say, well, why should there be denominations here? I said, well, it's true. There won't be any denominations in heaven because there won't be any error in heaven or false doctrine in heaven or heresies in heaven. Everyone will be of the same mind, united in doctrine. The people who held to errors here in this world, those errors will be taken away. They'll come to sound doctrine there. But in this world, there is error. There is false doctrine. There is heresy. And we are commanded to be separated from it and not to unite with it. And that's why, as a church that holds to sound doctrine, we're not to fellowship with those who teach other doctrines, whatever those doctrines are. God commands that. And so, again, to quote C.H. Spurgeon, he said, fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Fellowship with error. That's ecumenism. Now, in our previous study, we considered the origin and identity of the great whore of Babylon. And we saw how she is both a city and a system of great antiquity and global influence. And her characteristics most closely resemble pagan and then papal Rome. And essentially they're the same thing. It's papal Rome is just paganism with Christian names. So we understand that. But one thing that I haven't mentioned, I didn't mention last week, was the idea in verse 18, when John explains what this woman is. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Notice the present tense of reigneth. He didn't say that once reigned or that will reign. He says this city, this great city, reigns presently in my day, in John's day, over the earth. Well, who would that be? The Roman Empire. And so there's so many things that point to Rome here. But we understand it's broader than that. It's a global system that goes against God. And so in these verses we're looking at today, verses 3 to 5, we learn more of the great whore, her objective to unify all of humanity in rebellion against Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, we'll look at her alliance with the Antichrist. And you see, John is carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. This is where the scene and the vision is. He's carried in the Spirit. We've seen that previously, chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And chapter 4, verse 1, where he went up to the door in heaven. It was open and he went up there. You'll also see that in chapter 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit. And so this is a taken to a certain place in the Spirit to view a vision. And the place is the wilderness. And throughout Scripture, this is often used. The wilderness is a place where visions are given. You see that in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. He's in the wilderness and the Lord meets with him there, the burning bush and everything else. You could think of Elijah there. He's gone in the wilderness. You know, he's depressed and everything. And the Lord appears to him and shows him certain things. So he goes to the wilderness and what does he see? He sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast. So who is this beast? Well, the description there, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, it's unmistakably the same beast as that of chapter 13 and verse 1. That beast there had seven heads and ten horns. The names of blasphemy. And so you see this is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and so this is who the woman is sitting upon. Something that is added here is that this beast is scarlet coloured. Scarlet is we saw that the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3 was red. It's a different Greek word, but similar type of colour. And so he's scarlet coloured. And then we've also seen previously how the seven heads represent seven kingdoms. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. And the ten horns are ten kings. That's also in verse 12. To quote Walford here, he says, her position, that of riding the beast, indicates on the one hand that she is supported by the political power of the beast, and on the other that she is in a dominant role and at least outwardly controls and directs the beast. It's hard to know how much she is in control, but there's a definite sort of synergy going on. One is using the other to get what it wants. And we see this going on here, this political and religious aspect. We see later on that the beast is going to turn on the woman and destroy her. But for this time, at this moment, the beast is being helped by the woman and these things, and she's riding on this and sitting upon this beast. I don't know if you've ever seen this symbolism before, but this woman riding a beast is widely used as a symbol of Europe today. They'll have statues of it outside the European buildings. It's even on the currency, and it goes back to Greek mythology. It's Europa and Zeus. Zeus transformed into a bull. And is quite a sordid story. Carries away a rape, so she becomes impregnated. But this is a symbolism that Europe uses to represent Europe. A woman riding upon a beast. You know, the whole Brexit thing, it's not just a political, it's a spiritual removal. I mean, that was the hand of God, removing Britain from Europe. That's a That whole European system is under the control of Satan. It's Babylon to the core. And they're not shy about it. They have this symbolism that we see here in Revelation chapter 17. But what it also shows us is the unholy alliance of political and ecclesiastical power. The union of the state and church. And this has been used by Romanism and Protestantism to oppress and persecute believers, particularly Baptists, throughout the centuries. And so this is what is often happening. It always ends badly, unless you're on the side of the state church. But if you don't happen to be, no freedom of conscience, there's persecution and even martyrdom. But the Lord Jesus, when he was giving his confession before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. And so that's something we need to remember. That's what Christians, true Christians, have realized and rejected the idea of a state church enforcing a Christianity upon people. No, man has freedom of conscience. And whether a person chooses to be a Christian or not, that's their choice. We can't force that upon people. J.M. Carroll, he started an incident from history. He said the King of Holland, centuries ago, appointed a committee to examine into the claims of all existing churches or denominations to see which had the best claim to be the New Testament church. He's just going with an open mind. Which of all these different denominations, which is the true one that goes back to the New Testament? The committee reported back that the Baptists were the best representation of New Testament teachings. Then the king offered to make the Baptists the established church or the denomination of his kingdom. What an offer. Imagine if the government came here and said, "Look, we want to make your church the state church of Australia." Would be tempting, wouldn't it? Well, the Baptists kindly thanked him, but declined, stating that it was contrary to their fundamental convictions and principles. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And there's to be that separation of that secular rule from the church. But here we have this woman on the beast and this combination of the two. We'll look more at the beast when we get down from verse 7 and the description there, the verses following. The second thing we'll look at in verse 4 is the opulence of her adornments. And we have some details of what John saw and this and what this woman was wearing and had upon her. Her clothing indicates wealth and power. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. Purple, the colour of royalty. Scarlet, the colour of luxury. Only the wealthy and powerful could wear these colours. You know, these dyes were difficult to obtain. It required a lot of money and wealth and resources in those times, early times. And this is the colours she wore. Contrast this with the clothing granted to the Lamb's wife in chapter 19, verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And you notice that this wasn't something that she constructed. This was granted her, clothed with her. And if we're to be clothed in fine linen, clean and white, it's only the Lord who can clothe us in that manner. Through justification and through the blood of Christ. This is how we have that white, those white garments. But this is quite a contrast. This abominable whore is not wearing white at all. It's purple and scarlet. In Romanism, these two colours are very prominent. Cardinals wear red. The non-cardinal bishops and archbishops wear purple, the very distinctive colours of Rome. In fact, in the 15th century, Pope Paul II made it illegal for anyone but a cardinal to wear a scarlet hat. And so that was Rome's colour. And you couldn't wear, no common person or, you know, could wear that colour. And so we see these things, and her ornaments it talks about there. She was decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And so here again, this the extravagant wealth. And we show that, we see here that this woman, this system, is concerned only with the temporal riches of this world. In chapter 18, it goes into some talks about her merchandising and how she heaps up these riches in her dealings with the kings of the world. The merchandise of gold, this is chapter 18, verse 12, and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, all those things. And she merchandises even down to the souls of men. This is where the wealth comes from. And we know that the Roman Catholic religion is one of the most wealthy systems in the world, wealthiest institutions in the world. The wealth that she has harnessed to herself, often through very corrupt means, from poor people, just through theft. And we know the sale of indulgences that was used to build St. Peter's Basilica. This is the organisation we're looking at. But the focus is on these temporal material riches. And anywhere you see this desire after earthly wealth, especially in religion, it goes back to Babylon. And so this Babylonian influence can be seen in modern-day prosperity gospel institutions like Hillsong, whose focus is upon the material profits of this world rather than the spiritual riches of heaven. You know these preachers? It's all about you can be rich now, sow your seed of $100 and God will, you know, send it back to you tenfold. You know the whole spiel. And it's what's it all about? You can be rich. God wants you to be rich. Not spiritually, in actual material wealth. That's Babylon. But you get the picture here, and there's much dazzling beauty in the whore, which attracts multitudes to her bosom. I mean, this is an impressive sight. yeah, John is marvelling, it says in verse 7, he's just marvelling at this woman to behold her. And so she attracts these followers. And they don't realise that she's a detestable whore, but she brings them in. And she also has a golden cup. There's perhaps a similar relationship with a golden cup and Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. And so this isn't, in Jeremiah, Babylon's not holding the cup. The Lord's holding the cup and Babylon is the cup. And he says, the nations have been drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Hell for her, take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed. And so what it's saying there, Babylon, the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, was likened to a golden cup in the Lord's hand and just making the nations drunk, that is overpowering and dominating the nations of the world in that situation. So But it's different what we've got going on here. Babylon herself is holding the cup here. And she's making people drunk with this cup. Intoxicating beverages have long been an integral part of the ancient mystery religions. And so this is to quote Salverte. He's a French scholar. He said, to drink of mysterious beverages was indispensable on the part of all who sought initiation in these mysteries. These mysterious beverages were composed of wine, honey, water and flour, from ingredients avowedly used and from the nature of others not avowed but certainly used. There can be no doubt that they were of an intoxicating nature until the aspirants had come under their power, till their understandings had been dimmed and their passions excited by the medicated draught. They were not duly prepared for what they were either to hear or to see. It's, you know, would send someone into an altered state of consciousness, and then they would be initiated into all these idolatrous rites and so on here. And so this cup, and you drink this, and then you'll be part of us and everything else. But it's, what's it full of? It's full of abominations and filthiness. An abomination is something detestable. And it's especially used of idolatry. An idol is an abomination. I've just got a list there of some abominations before God. Sodomy, occult practices, wearing apparel that relates to the opposite sex, prostitution, many other things. Pride, lying, shedding innocent blood, wicked imaginations, false witness, sowing discord. These are in Proverbs. And so on there. All these abominations. This is something that God, you know, it's beyond just sin. This is a sin on a level that is so offensive, it's detestable to God, it's an abomination. We don't use that word very much in our common speech today. I did hear it on the news, one of the journalists talking about the latest High Court judgment, which makes puts certain races above others. He said it's an abomination. He wanted to use a very strong word to say this is just awful. And so you get the picture. This is she's got some awful things in this cup, and it's full of the not just abominations, but the filthiness of her fornication and the immorality associated with this mystery Babylon. We know about the immorality associated with Rome and the so-called celibate priests would do. The awful things, and even to this day, it's still happening. And so we could contrast this cup of Babylon with the cup of that the Lord gave to the church. It's a cup of remembrance of his atonement. It's a cup of communion, the cup of blessing, it's called. What a contrast, this holy, sanctified cup of the Lord's Supper. And this cup that reminds us of the Saviour, that fills our hearts with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this counterfeit church of the last days has a cup filled with things that are hateful to God. It's just the reverse. But you see how the devil has his imitation of these, of everything good that God has set up. Okay, and so, but God will finally fill her cup with a double portion of his wrath. In chapter 18 and verse 6, it says, "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double." And that same cup that she was using to corrupt the world, God is going to pour in his fury and his wrath and anger and judgment. And so we see those things. So there's verse 4, the opulence of her adornments. And when we come to verse 5, the impudence of her abominations. And we come to this, her forehead there and this name that was written there. Now, the Roman prostitutes would wear a band on their head with their name on it. This was common and would identify them, not just as a whore, but also which particular one they were, their name. Again, we could contrast this to another name or title that was put on the high priest's forehead. And way back when God gave instructions for the tabernacle, he gave instructions for the mitre, for Aaron, for the high priest. This was the head dress that Aaron would wear. And it says it would have a plate of pure gold. He said, "Grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead." And so on there. And so here's the high priest, holiness to the Lord. What a beautiful title to have on the forehead. And what a contrast with this whore, Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations. The book of Revelation contains varied markings on the foreheads. Remember the 144,000 seared with the Father's name written on their foreheads in chapter 7 and chapter 14. The beast worshippers who received the mark of the beast on their foreheads. It's like almost like a branding, marking them as belonging to the beast, his property. But then on the other hand, the servants of God who will have God's name in their foreheads, chapter 22, verse 4. "They shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads." But this woman bears what the prophets call a whore's forehead. It indicates impudence and lack of shame. You know, when you want to put something out there, you put it on your forehead. She's not trying to hide anything. She's just saying, this is what I am. This is what I do. Jeremiah 3, verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden, there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. That impudence there. In Isaiah 3, verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. It's one thing to be profane and to be totally immoral and to try and keep that secret, but to flaunt it as this woman does takes it to another level. Philippians 3, verse 19 talks about those whose glory is in their shame, whose glory, they actually glory in their shame. But as we go through in verse 5, it begins there, mystery, Babylon the Great. And so it begins with this idea of a mystery. It's a mysterious name. A mystery is something unknowable by man unless and until revealed by God. Something hidden, but then God reveals it. Remember the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. It means an unveiling. And this is another unveiling to us, revealing this mystery to us. And so we understand there's a spiritual significance to this name. Just as Jerusalem was called spiritually Sodom and Egypt in chapter 11, verse 8, so there's a spiritual or mystical significance to the name Babylon here. Okay, and it also shows us that there's a mystery religious aspect to it. Her pagan religious system has historically been in the form of mystery. That means its doctrines and rites are known only to select people known as initiates. It has a priestly caste who claim exclusive contact with the deities and wield power over the laity. They're the ones who have contact with God. If you want to get a message from God, you've got to go through the priest. This is a characteristic of these mystery religions. And really, most of the world's religions are mystery religions. The Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, animism, these jungle tribes worshipping nature that have their priests and these witch doctors and everything else. Witchcraft, Freemasonry, that's a definite mystery religion, isn't it? You become an initiate, then you reach the first degree, you go up in the degrees, and with each degree you gain more knowledge of these mysteries, but you can't tell anyone, it's hidden. Mormonism, a lot of mysteries in Mormonism, these temple rites and rituals and the clothing they have to wear and these things. Roman Catholicism, of course, because it finds its root in the pagan mysticism and all those things. So we see this. And we see this mystery aspect of it. And then it continues on. Babylon the Great. And so her name describes a character. We talked about Babel, going back to Nimrod. And he was a founder of Babel. And that name in the Akkadian language means the gate of God. And again, this idea, we are going to make the gateway to the divine. And it's only through this tower and through this mystery religion. And this was what it was set up to be. But in the Hebrew, Babel means confusion. Now it comes to mean confusion. Of course, it has tied to it the judgment of God. And so what Nimrod devised to be a gateway to God became the judgment of God. But she's not just Babylon, she's Babylon the Great. And she's great in her antiquity. Goes right back to the early times. 100 years after the flood we talked about there. And in her global influence, which has spread idolatry to every part of the earth. I mean, how great is that? What effect she has had across the world. And then further, it continues, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she's the mother of these things. Harlotry. Idolatry is often described in Scripture in terms of adultery, of fornication and whoredom. Remember the number of times it talks about they went a-whoring after Baal and Ashtaroth. See the language. It didn't just say that they just went following or worshipping. God says, no, they are whoring after it. And it has this idea of infidelity to the true God. And so union with the godless Babylonian system is like union with a prostitute. It's unpleasant, but this is how God describes it. If you want to look back at Proverbs chapter 7, and this describes the strange woman, the harlot. And, you know, as you read this, obviously it's talking about a literal man being taken in by a harlot and all that follows it in a physical sense. But as we look at these verses, consider mystery Babylon, consider the spiritual whore, and someone being deceived into this religious system of idolatry and abomination. Look at Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers and write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And he goes on to give this account. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house. You think of someone who's dabbling in areas they should never have gone near, in mysteries and religions and you know, occultic things. But he's gone this way. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night, it's the darkness, isn't it? This isn't broad daylight when the light is shining. These false religions, they're darkness. Verse 10, and behold, there met him and a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart, like the devil. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, she's outside, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner, looking for prey. Verse 13, so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with covered works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. All these beautiful things, these enticements. You can have all this. Just unite with me. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and we will come home at the day appointed. There's nothing bad will happen. Everything good, all these wonderful things. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray into her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And you see that this could be taken in a spiritual sense for false religion, for Babylonian mysticism, for all of false worldviews and belief systems that a person can follow. Where do they all lead? They lead to hell, to death. Anything apart from Christ will lead you to that place. And so you see the correlation, how God is calling this system a prostitute. There's a cost to be united with her. You have to give up. You have to give up so much. A great cost, and you may not realize what the cost is till later. There's a promise of momentary pleasure and gratification. You can have all this. Think of what the devil offered Eve. There are fatal consequences to those who unite with her, hell and death. And so she's not just a harlot, but she's the mother of these things. All forms of idolatry today can be traced back to her. All roads lead to Rome, as they say. And so this is the great whore, and we'll look at next week. We'll continue looking there in chapter 17 and consider her being drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. An awful, awful sight. But that's what we'll look at for today. Just to wrap things up and some closing thoughts. The ecumenical movement of these last days is the precursor to Satan's one world religion of the tribulation. It's all heading towards that. We know the political system, the one world government, globalism, that's all leading to the Antichrist system and the mark of the beast. Well, in the religious realm, the ecumenical movement is all leading towards this one world religion and uniting all professing Christendom, but beyond that, all religions. You know, this is what's happening. Many are being seduced by the harlot, accepting her lie that what you believe is not important. We should not separate over doctrine. You didn't get that from Scripture, you got that from Babylon. And there is a growing disregard for the truth among churches and professing believers. And just more and more, they're breaking down the walls. Those Catholics aren't so bad after all. Let's fellowship with them. They're Christians after all, aren't they? And this disregard for the truth, it's a diminishing God's truth for the sake of unity. And while the world and apostate Christendom call for unity, God calls it fornication, whoredom, adultery. And he commands separation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Question, will you renounce this world, ungodly companions? Will you renounce false doctrine and those who follow it, regardless of the cost? It sounds good in theory, but that might mean having to break off ties with certain people or groups. And that's not easy. People who might be our friends. But if they're going to continue in rejecting what the Word of God says, we've got to make a choice. We'll be loyal to Jesus Christ, loyal to the Word of God, or loyal to rebels who reject it. We need to make that choice. We need to do, as Hebrews 13, verse 13 says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, that's Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus bore reproach for our sakes. We need to follow in his steps and go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.